All right, this time we'll dismiss our children to children's church. So all you boys and girls headed for that can nicely and quietly go downstairs. Been having large groups down there, I hear, and that's great. We want the Lord to capture their hearts. We pray, deliver them from the evil one. Amen. It was a Jesus film team that went into a very difficult area of the continent of Africa, place of deep darkness, false religion, resistance toward Christians. And so the team began presenting their work outside of a city, actually in the countryside, showing it for the first time there, and then next they tried going into the city center at the marketplace. Small crowd gathered and they started the projector. The people were captured by the film because it was the first time seeing and hearing the story of Jesus in their own language until a radical had had enough. And as the Jesus film was playing, he approached the team with a gun and shot dead one of the team members. So, fearing for the lives, the remaining members of the team stopped the film. They packed up all of their gear and their belongings and left. Loaded everything in their vehicle, including the body of their slain comrade. And so with sadness, they returned to their places, took the dead fellow laborer to his family and village. They buried him there in honor. 2 months later, and driven by love, the film team returned. People were amazed. And knowing that a radical had killed one of their group, they asked, "Why would you come back?" Team answered, "Because Jesus loves you and so do we. We want you to see this film." So this time they were able to see the film and they showed it over and over again repeatedly with little resistance. It's been a number of years since that servant's death, and today it's estimated that 85% of the people in this large area have become followers of Jesus. Among them are growing and thriving churches. This place is even known by the people, they'll say, "Well, that's the Christian area." More than 60,000 people now living as light in this sea of darkness in this land. It's a great account of a victory of the gospel and Jesus fulfilling his promise that he would build his church. What I want to get out in the story, though, is why? Why such hatred and animosity against these folks? Servants of the Lord. I mean, emotions so strong as to pull out a gun and commit murder on the spot. I mean, how so? I mean, they weren't there to endanger anybody or give any threats in any way. They just wanted to show a film. And yet they were attacked with this intense hatred. And we might be thankful that none of that kind of thing is happening here. Or is it? Well, no, not to that extreme, but there are increasing anti-Christian attacks going on in America that should be a warning to the church that there is this chasm between what's Christian and what's not that's widening in our nation. People can no longer straddle the gap here in our country. It's getting too wide, and they're going to have to finally decide which side they're on. And if they're truly on God's side, and they're truly standing for the truth of Scripture without compromise, then they may face various forms of persecution. Could it come to that in this nation? I suggest this country is moving closer to that terrible time. Increasingly, Orthodox Christians are being looked on as the enemy in America. That's you and me. We're being called intolerant. That word's been around for a good while. Judgmental. And now even child abusers. Yes, Arizona State University professor, well-known atheist Lawrence Krauss, recently went on a crusade of sorts, both in our country and in Australia. This has been going on with secularist leaders for some time. But he's accusing Christian parents who teach their children about such things as creation and hell of committing child abuse. Could the U.S. government get involved in this? I mean, this idea is becoming more prevalent. Krauss has proposed that homeschooling children of such Christian parents, well, they should be taken out of their home. It's becoming more and more an idea that's heard around the country. So could it happen? Could authorities come in, they deem parents to be unfit, okay, just because you're homeschooling them, teaching them about things like creation and hell? Well, consider the case of a family from Germany, another democracy, who sought asylum here not long ago. They were homeschooling their children in Germany. But homeschooling is illegal in that country. They could lose custody for that. And so they fled to the United States and asked for asylum. At first, the immigration judge granted their request. The Obama administration, however, stepped in and appealed to the Board of Immigration. The board overturned the judge's decision. And now the case is tied up before the Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals. So yes, the chasm between what's secular and what's Christian is widening in the U.S. And as it widens, we're seen now as the minority, and we're going to have to be prepared to stand our ground on God's infallible word. And if we do that, we'll increasingly be attacked with some hatred and animosity. Well, where does all this animosity against God's people come from? Well, some people would say it goes back to Jesus' words when he said, if they hated me, then they'll hate you. And that's very true. But it goes back actually way farther than that. It goes back to the curse. You see, way back in Genesis chapter 3, where God says in 3:15, I will put an enemy, see? I will put enmity between your offspring, that is the serpent's, Satan's, and hers, that is Eve's, the godly seed. And when we come to the very next chapter here, if you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, right here in Genesis 4, we meet the first family. And here, as we started in last week, we're going to find two young men whose lives are headed in those opposite directions. And the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman ensues. Last week we saw, if you follow your outline in just a quick review, that number one, we must approach God by faith. Abel was our example here. He sought always to please the Lord. Abel was a man drawing near to God by faith. Hebrews 11:4 says, and so he shows us the heart attitude that faith strives to do only what pleases God in worship or anything else, and that's the only thing that pleases God. Point A, we must then value worship. I mean, if this is the first scene that the Bible presents to us after the fall, it tells us something about the value of worship, doesn't it? And then point B, that worship is giving. Both boys were bringing an offering. However, the difference between the two is that Abel was offering his gift to God by faith, seeking to please God, whereas Cain, it appears, was just simply to start discharging a duty. In Abel, we see then point C, true worship is offering God our best. According to 4:4, he brought the fattest firstborn of his flock. The first and the best of the best, he brought before the Lord. On the other hand, Cain just seemed to be grabbing what was nearest and most convenient. How the rest of the story plays out, we'll look into in detail today. And point B, character constitutes worship. Bible says that Cain was approaching God by faith, going out of his way, as it were, to please him, whereas Cain's was just token religion. He might look fine on the outside, but in his heart, he's not really depending on God. He's not coming in faith. He's not coming in an attitude of gratitude. He's not right. So it wasn't really about one boy bringing an animal offering and the other boy bringing a plant offering. The difference was in their spiritual hearts. The two types of worshipers are still with us today. That was the point we made last week. Now, from the rest of the story, we'll learn from Cain, most of all, because he becomes the predominant character. So here's number two. If you're taking notes, write these down. Our improper heart attitudes will allow sin to work its ruinous ways in our lives. So if we're not coming to God by faith, we're not seeking to give our best, especially in worship, sin will gain the advantage. It will overcome us. Our theology will affect our ethics. Worship itself, so then, is more than important. Our daily wholehearted seeking God, devotion to Him, is vital as we wage war against sin. In fact, sin will ultimately destroy our spiritual souls if we don't come to God with the right heart. A heart of faith, a heart desiring to please God. Now the nature, as I said, of this rebellious man unfolds gradually in the person of Cain. Abel was granted God's favor, but the narrative lines Cain up with God's curse. So let's look at what happened to him. Begin with verse 4, Genesis chapter 4. The second sentence there, it says, "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor." Now, the lack of faith becomes clear in Cain's response to that rejection. And here's point A. Unbelief turns to anger over God's preference for the believer. Ironically, Cain would try to hide his internal thoughts from the omniscient God who right away knows his anger. Here's what Proverbs 5:21 says. "For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths." God immediately saw into Cain's heart and saw his anger. Las Vegas. Ah, Sin City, right? That legally and morally wide open city in the desert of Nevada that prides itself in living by this maxim that anything goes. Someone said if God doesn't destroy Las Vegas, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. Well, I don't know about that, but in recent years, Vegas's city promoters have adopted that slogan, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas." You might have heard that on TV or something. It's a powerful marketing idea. In other words, this is a place where you can go and you can just pull out all the stops and sin any way you want to, and nobody outside of Vegas will ever find out or hold you accountable for your behavior. Well, I have news for everybody who believes that. You couldn't be more wrong. One of the myths of the enemy, and we saw it in the last chapter, the enemy of our faith will foist upon us, unsuspecting humans, to get them to think that there is a place where you can go, this place of darkness, a place where you can hide and get away with it in the dark, where nobody knows, in Las Vegas. So what the devil convinced Eve of, and Adam and Eve, we saw them, tried to hide their guilt from God, and so would Cain. In fact, one of the boasts of the wicked is found in Psalm 94. 94 verse 7 of Psalm says this, "The Lord does not see, the God of Jacob takes no notice." And what stays in Vegas, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. God doesn't see. Well, here's the psalmist's response to that idea. Psalm 94, 8 to 11. "Take notice, you senseless ones among the people, you fools. When will you become wise? Does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches mankind lack knowledge? The Lord knows all human plans. He knows that they are futile." An omniscient God surely knows what goes on in the secret and in the dark. He sees into our souls, so there's no human secrets. It's not just passive awareness. His observations are recorded for future accountability and discipline. The phrase in that passage there, he examines all your paths. It's a weighty idea. The translation of the Hebrew is, all his paths he marks out. So it's like this cosmic prosecutor is going about searching and writing down the evidence, and he's recording it for future reference, like a hidden video camera, recording every move of the sinner in for use of that future date. So trying to hide anything from God doesn't work. He sees right into your soul, and it's like he's taking notes on human behavior and keeping track of it for eternal use. And the ultimate bad news is he's going to take that information and then pronounce the ultimate sentencing. And what we do is in full view of God. So it's far better to acknowledge what we've done wrong, what he already knows, and then receive his gracious forgiveness. As before in Genesis 3:9, God began his admonition with Cain with a question, allowing him to confess his sin. Go on to verse 6 now, chapter 4. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. That's the end of verse 5. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Well, rather than being concerned about remedying the situation and please God, not only does Cain become very angry, but eventually he has jealousy, envy, hatred will finally control his heart. Yet God will first issue a warning. And here's where we get to point B. Unbelief disregards God's warnings against sin. This passage bears out what degeneration now we see going on with sin ever since the fall. Whereas Eve had to be talked into her sin by deception by no less than the devil himself, Cain is so angry that he can't be talked out of his sin, even by God. So God's words begin here with interrogation and then a sort of prodding with advice. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. First, the Lord says, you can make it right, Cain. Not only can you, but you have to. You must do well, and your countenance will be uplifted. Literally what it says. Instead of guilt, anger, and shame, there'll be uplift of your countenance because of acceptance with God. Perhaps J. Adams is right in his book, Competent to Counsel, where he argues the point that many times behavior determines feelings. Okay? We seem to think the other way around. After Cain's sin led to God's rejection, Cain's subsequent anger at God led to depression. And we don't necessarily have to wait until we feel motivated emotionally to do something hard in our personal relationships, for example, before we can do the right thing. God warns, do right, and you'll feel right. But if you misbehave, you'll fall into deeper sin. That went unheeded. And Cain's grudge, his self-pity and anger, leading to guilt and depression, and then on to further sin and further pain in his deepening cycle of behavioral mistakes. Think about it. The storyteller here, Moses, already knows the power and the drive of sin. Murdered an Egyptian, didn't he? The drive even death by murder. So God's word picture here, I want you to see this, to Cain, is powerful. In fact, it's worth memorizing. If you were to memorize one verse, memorize the part where it says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Okay, so sin is personified here like a wild beast lying in wait for its prey, ready to pounce on its victim, eager to dominate you. That's sin's desire, that verse says. Same word used for Eve's curse in 3:16. Your desire will be to control your husband. Same word to emphasize Cain's warning. Sin's desire is to dominate you. That's sin's desire. Some Jewish interpreters even translate the word by its meaning from a cognate language, the Akkadian, which was a related Semitic language, that sin is a demon at the door. And if that's right, then this would be the first offspring of Satan, so to speak, as a demon crouching to take over Cain's life. But Cain need not have been angry. See, the fault was not outside himself, as if something could not be changed. It could be changed. And the one to change it was Cain. So too with us. And we try to blame other people and other circumstances. Although they may sometimes be a factor, they seldom are. The problem is us. It's within. Someone well said, we have met the enemy and he is us. Isn't that our case also? I mean, sin is always crouching at our door. Sometimes it's even like crossing the threshold. Its desire is to master us. And in many cases, it has. We must master it. Despite all the extenuating circumstances, which we call into our excuses to diminish our responsibility, it still remains. You must master it, God says. But how? How can we drive out the demons of our sin and cleanse this old house that we live in? Well, ultimately, I would say we can't do it ourselves. We're inadequate for such things. So if we would master sin, we must first be mastered by him who mastered it, you see. We must belong to the master, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, by faith. Cain's anger toward God is transferred into jealousy toward Abel. Theology does affect our ethics. How easily a failure to trust God leads to a failure to respect our brother. Apostle John got it right when he described this as a sin against a brother. The key word brother occurs 7 times from Genesis 4, 2 to 11. So this is the emergence of sibling rivalry. This first family squabbling that will be a plague that affects the families the rest of Genesis. Jacob and Esau rivalry. Joseph and his brothers rivalry. Verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. He didn't allow himself to be mastered by God, and so he became enslaved by the devil. Sin did have his way with him. He became history's first murderer. And what a murderer he became. If we would put it in modern legal terminology, this is not just involuntary manslaughter or negligent homicide or secondary degree murder or any other category less than absolute premeditated murder. In the first degree, murder one. And all of this takes place in a worship context that makes it such a great crime. I mean, this is murder in the cathedral, as someone said, not just some drunken barroom brawl. Cain's attitude is the antithesis of brotherly love. It is the Cain within us whenever we might envy other people. Cain is seen in our resentment of other people's service to God and our hatred of the fact that sometimes God seems to give his favor on other people and bless them when he doesn't bless us. And we see the gifts and the favor that other people have and we wish that they were our own. We know from the Bible in James chapter 1, it says this in verses 19 and 20. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. You might say, well, yeah, I know that. I see what Cain does here. But you know what? I never allow my anger to get to that point that I would ever murder somebody. Well, add to James what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 21, 22. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. So beware of that internal bitterness towards someone in your heart. Okay? It's a beast. It'll control you, dominate you. You might control it for a while. You might be able to keep it penned up inside so no one else sees, but God always sees. His omniscient night vision, or x-ray goggles, if you will. We can never hide ourselves and our sin from him. It's like trying to hide in plain sight. And then we should add what John says in 1 John to what James and Jesus said. So here's 1 John going to that passage, back to that passage Dan read, verses 12 and 15. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Anyone who has hate in his who hates his brother, verse 15, is a murderer. So that stuff that you harbor in your heart, you see, the Bible says is tantamount to murder. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, like Cain. He was one who would not listen. It's like Cain couldn't wait to be free from God so he could go destroy his brother. And murder to him would seem simpler than doing well. Just eliminate the rival, satisfy your anger all at the same time. Well, as was the case after the first sin in the garden, 3:9, God seeks the sinner, not the other way around. The Lord again comes with interrogation, a rhetorical question calling once again for a confession. Well, the answer Cain gives this time reveals more of his character. Point C, unbelief rejects the responsibility for sin. Look at verse 9. Go on to verse 9. It says, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother, Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Where is your brother, Abel? 4:9 matches. Where are you, Adam? 3:9. Because it's God's character to perpetually seek and search and inquire of man. But Cain's harsh reply, equally in character of sinners, betrays a hardening of the heart now, right? Comparison to those shuffling answers we saw of Adam and Eve in chapter 3. I mean, think how evil this reply is. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? First lie recorded in the Bible. After the first murder, Cain knew perfectly well where his brother's whereabouts were. But so greatly had sin mastered at this point Cain's heart that not only did he lied directly to God, no doubt thinking he could still somehow get away with this. How far sin has progressed, you see, in just one generation. So hard is his heart, and now he suggests his brother, whom he killed, he has no responsibility for. If something's happened to Abel, well, you see, it's his fault. I mean, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. Every man for himself. Devil takes the weak. Do I hear the voice of modern man in Cain's response here? I think I do. A woman is murdered in New York City while more than 30 of her neighbors hear her screams and yet ignore her cries for help. In Oklahoma City, a woman gives birth to a baby on a sidewalk. While other callous people ignore her cries for help, they simply just gaze on her plight from a cozy corner tavern. Those stories, they could be multiplied indefinitely, right? And yeah, there are some people who will give of themselves and cry and stop and help the cries. But it's even more of a judgment on the rest who don't. How would you answer that well-worn question? Am I my brother's keeper? The implication Genesis wants to convey is that the only answer can be yes. Responsibility before God is responsibility before a brother. And that word is addressed to Cain, you see, not at the altar. It's out in the field, out in the world, out in his workplace, out in the everyday environment. It's there that God calls us to exercise responsibility toward our fellow man. I think Israel would have answered yes. But now, just not as a nation, but if the body of Christ, if you and I are to survive in the body of Christ together, we have to be responsible for the well-being of each other and each other's souls. Think about the one another passages of the New Testament. God answers Cain's question with the rest of Scripture, with a resounding, you most certainly are your brother's keeper. As God investigates further now, his outrage becomes apparent. If you go on down to verse 10 now, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Can't hide it. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which open its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. Cain alienated himself from God and his brother, so God would alienate Cain from the soil, which would then make him a nomad, alienated from people without home and security. Cain responds with more self-pity instead of repentance. He fears physical and social dangers instead of the Almighty God who created him. So here's point D. It gets worse, folks. Unbelief protests the punishment for sin. Go on to verse 13. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Cain resists change at this point, even in spite of God's direct confrontation. Maybe that illustrates how deadened the conscience can become if we're not willing to deal with our sin and keep turning a deaf ear and not listen to God. In December of 1863, a little-known American writer whose name was Edward Everett Hale published a story in the Atlantic magazine. It was entitled The Man Without a Country. Afterwards, the story made Hale famous. It was about a U.S. Army officer named Philip Nolan who was involved in that Revolutionary War treason of Aaron Burr. Aaron Burr, you may know, probably don't know about Philip Nolan. But at his trial, he was actually asked if he wished to say anything in his own defense that he might really still care for his country and be faithful to his country. But he yelled out, cursing the United States, saying, I wish I may never hear of the United States again. That's what he actually said in the courtroom. The judge decided to take Philip Nolan up on his word. So instead of sentencing him to death for treason, which he had every right to do, he sentenced him to be imprisoned at sea on government vessels with the instruction to the officers that no one was to permit him to ever hear of the name of his country ever again or get any information about his country. Many years went by just like that. And so he would pass from ship to ship. He would always be transferred. Just before they went into a U.S. port, government red tape kept him from ever being pardoned. And so at last he died at sea. But not before the author of this story, and himself a naval officer, breaks orders. And he tells Nolan about America and its remarkable prosperity and growth that had been going on for the last 25 years. So Nolan's last words were that no one ever loved his country so much as he. Wow. A man without a country. What Cain became as a result of a far more serious crime of first hating and then murdering his own brother, Abel. But in Cain's case, so far as we can tell, right, there's no change of heart, no softening of his anger or growing love for the Lord or the people that he abandoned. Nevertheless, get this, here's what happened. Point E, unbelief continues under divine protection. Yes, that's right. Look at verse 15. But the Lord said to Cain, not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. common grace begins here, I say. The Lord put some kind of mark. Some people will say, well, he put a tattoo on him. I don't know about that. Some kind of mark. We don't know. So that Cain survives. So almost in this covenant agreement, God himself makes, he becomes Cain's protector. The utmost that mercy can do for the unrepentant sinner. Allow him to live. Verse 16. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. It was in the presence of the Lord that the offerings were brought. The rebellion developed. And so Cain's departure from the Lord's presence would be both God's consequence and Cain's choice. His last act of defiance is actually settling down in the land of Nod, who is supposed to wander. And Nod means land of wanderings. But where, as this chapter is going to show, he'll stay there and build a city. So Cain sets out to make some success then of his independence. The rest of the chapter will give us the first description of self-sufficient yet godless society. They are alive yet unsaved, as we see. What the New Testament calls the world begins right there. The judgment on Cain by the Lord for his murder of Abel is a very serious thing. It's a very fearful thing, yet in certain ways it's far less than he deserved. Essentially, it was an intensified curse that affected the ground wherever Cain would try to cultivate it. So whereas Adam would be able to produce a crop, yet with much difficulty, Cain wouldn't be able to get anything at all. A worker of the field who is now getting no produce from the field. But what Cain really deserved, you see, was death. A few chapters later in Genesis, God instituted capital punishment. He says to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man shall his blood be shed. Genesis 9:6. So if that's the divinely appointed punishment for murder, and even man is given the authority to exercise that punishment, then God certainly had the right to punish Cain with it. Yet he did not. So great is his mercy, God gave Cain far less punishment than he deserved. But you see, in Cain's eyes, it was far more than he could bear. Such is the complaint of the unrepentant. I mean, how horrible is sin? Cain refuses to come to God by faith. When he's rejected, he plunges into this ever-increasing vortex of hatred and murder, at last being judged by God in a manner that's far less rigorous than he deserved, and what he himself gave Abel and inflicted on him, then he complained about it. We do this too. I mean, isn't one of the marks of our sin is this almost innate nature about us to excuse ourselves and then protest if we're ever confronted on anything? Self-defense? And how many times have we said, well, that's not fair? How many times we complain against God that way? Who, if he was only fair and not also merciful, would have sent every one of us to hell long ago before we even woke up this morning? What Cain should have done when he heard God's words of judgment was to come to him instead of flee from him. To go to him and fall on his knees and beg God, and please forgive me. And help me not to do anything that will cause me to be cast out from your presence. The story of Genesis here has traced the life of one rebellious man, Cain, as a man of unbelief, who then is ruined by sin. It's what Jude verse 11 refers to, saying, woe to them, they have taken the way of Cain. Among other things, in that passage, the people are described as those who deny Jesus Christ. They're godless, immoral examples of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. If you're here today, and you're here in unbelief, the Bible says that is your end, ruined by sin. We ourselves, you think about it, we speak about wrongs and we say they should be righted. We cry out for that, don't we? The New Testament concurs with the Old in this. It develops this powerful metaphor out of Genesis 4:10. From Abel's blood, now personified as if it's crying out from the ground to God. Crying out for justice. The unbelieving Pharisees in Jesus' day, he said in both Matthew 23:35, Luke 11:50, that they will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets running from Abel to Zechariah, whom Jesus said they murdered in between the temple proper and the courtyard. The blood of innocent martyrs like Abel's cries out to God, you see, for vengeance. And God will bring judgment on those who shed innocent blood. Revelation 6, 9, and 10. The blood of Abel and all of those after him bring an accusation of guilt. Yet in striking contrast, Hebrews 12:24 says that the sprinkled blood of Jesus brings a better word than the blood of Abel. And that's because Jesus' death cries out for grace and mercy. Abel's cries out for justice and judgment. Jesus' blood cries out for grace, mercy, grace, mercy. So you see, there's two kinds of blood and two voices raised toward God. One is millions fold, and its message is one of accusation. The other is the blood of one, and its message is of salvation and healing. Your sin, you see, every one of us, is pointing a finger of accusation against yourself, against myself. And yet Christ shed blood on the cross reverses the accusation of guilt. If you trust him as your personal savior from sin, have you done that? His blood from Calvary's cross cries out, mercy, grace. Have you trusted him for that? That he died and rose again for your sins? Yes, those who are already believers in Christ may be in harm's way. We may be more and more in harm's way in our nation. As John said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. But if you've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're somewhat like Cain. You're in real danger, the real danger, and you need to flee from it. In the Navy, in the wartime, they use the expression of ships that sail into danger. They're going to be in harm's way. And that's an expression for you if you're here apart from Christ. You're in harm's way. You need to get back to the safe way and flee to God before you're lost forever. So I want to give you quickly before we close, all right, stay with me, three related sins along with unbelief in Cain's life that keep a person from God. Will you write these down, please? It really could apply to Christians as well as non-Christians when it comes to fellowship with God. And one is your pride. Number one, pride. Very thing that got Cain into trouble in the first place. Perhaps, you know, I view those people who cast everything aside and bring it before the Lord to please him and follow him. You know, those are just weak persons. Far be it from you to bow, to scrape, to grovel before God. I think that seems utterly repulsive to you. Those kind of people are weak. See, you'll be that same person someday. Forced to do it, like it or not, you will come before God. You'll be forced to bow yourself before the Lord as your Lord. You may also be held back by hate, resentment. If you don't come to God on God's terms, you let your pride hold you back, you'll be separated forever. If you're filled with hate, resentment, same thing. You might not call it that. You think you're a person of virtue, not encumbered with these things, but you have far more irritations and animosities, perhaps, than you imagine. Look into your heart. Hate, resentment, it's a terrible thing. You don't possess it, right? It possesses you. It is truly that sin that is crouching at the door, and it desires to master you. It desires to master your marriage relationship, your family, any community of people. Hate, resentment. And then third, it's self-pity. Self-pity. I mean, no one likes that when they see it in others, right? It's kind of sickening. But no one is so blind to anything as when it's occurring in themselves. Cain has killed a man, his very own brother, but he's so possessed with his hatred and resentment against God and others that he couldn't see the enormity of his own crime. And so he actually felt sorry for himself when God punished him for far less than what he deserved. Maybe you never committed so great a crime as murder, but it's far greater a crime against God if you don't bow before him as your creator God and acknowledge his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your savior. Sin is driving from you from God. Can you sense that? Can you sense the danger? God wants to pour out his grace and mercy, but you're failing to see his actual goodness to you. You think he might be the cause of your mercy, your misery, when instead it's his goodness that's trying to draw you to him. What a guy, this Cain. After the Lord's rejection, he got angry. After the Lord's warning, he committed murder anyway. After the Lord's questioning of him, he denied it. After the Lord punished him, he protested. And after the Lord promised his protection, he fled from the Lord's presence. It's what sin does to you, see. The way of Cain is hard. It's so hard to go that way. Don't do it. To be alone with God or out of fellowship with him is the worst existence that there is. And then to go that way into eternity, that is indeed, as the Bible says, the second death. Don't let that be true of you, of one who fled from the Lord's presence. Flee to him by faith, seeking to please him, your great God. And you will find that he is everything and the most and the best that you ever needed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what powerful words, what great word pictures. Lord, will we just see our sin as that? It's a wild beast, perhaps even a demon, lurking nearby, wanting to pounce on us and dominate our life. Lord, but you say to us, we must master it. Lord, help us in your power to make the right choices with our lives. First and foremost, to come to you in trust and faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only did he go to the cross for our sins, but you raised him up from the dead. And with that basis of faith, may we go on to live for you, not be held back by our pride and resentment and self-pity, all these ugly things we let creep into our hearts. Lord, may we see what sin does to us. May we be like Abel, with a heart full of faith, whose theology says, you are the greatest and best, so I'll give you my best. And may that affect the way we treat one another. In Jesus' name.